Good morning, friends, and welcome to Classic Christian Worship according to the Methodist tradition at Main Street United Methodist Church. One Sunday a month, we enact the full biblical pattern of Christian worship, which is a service of word and a service of table, a service of preaching and Holy Communion. The preaching service is basically the Jewish synagogue service, and the communion is basically a Jewish meal. And when they are joined together, you have the most basic pattern of Christian worship. So I invite you to purpose in your heart in a moment of silence that you are not here as an observer. You are here to sing and pray and listen and seek God and to be welcomed at the Lord's table. So take a moment of silence. Let us stand before the Lord. If you'll please join me at the greeting. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So each of us shall give account of himself to God." Our hymn is number 733, "Marching to Zion."
Thank you.
We are about to enact again one of the most characteristic of Christian practices, which is to confess our sins together. When the legislature gathers for their opening session, they do not do this. When the luminaries of Hollywood gather for the Academy Award, they do not do this, because it would take too long. When the church gathers, we are honest before God in hope of pardon through Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and neighbor. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, into the dust of our flesh you have blown the breath of life, and when our life's breath is ended, we die and return to you for judgment. You have given us power over many things, and we are grateful to be your stewards and co-workers. But over death we have no power, and all healing is temporary. That you have given us hope in Jesus Christ is a great mercy. That the stories of his mighty deeds are preserved is a great gift. That his Holy Spirit is promised to the church is our great hope. Have mercy upon us frail and struggling saints, O Lord. Forgive and remove the weight of our sins, that we may stand tall, live without fear, and tell of your mighty deeds to the new generation. We thank you for all the signs of your presence in our midst. Amen. As the Holy Spirit shines light within, I invite you to confess your sins to Almighty God in silence. There are no more gracious or hopeful words in all the universe than what I speak to you now on behalf of the church. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Please be seated. Those on the center aisles have a job to do each week, and that's to pick up the registration pen to actually sign in and pass it down. You got some information there if you want to send us a little note. And if you're a first-time visitor and would like to be on our mailing list or receive a letter of welcome, if you'll give us your address, that would be helpful. If you received a Sunday at the Lake card in the mail, raise your hand. Okay. A lot of hands are not up. If you did not receive this card, they're up here on the stand to my left. 2 weeks from now, if you come to worship, we will not be here. We're going to the lake at the Presbyterian camp for a wonderful outdoor worship service. We got a country band playing. We'll have a wonderful meal and then some playtime in the afternoons. And we are arranging transportation. You can call the church office, but we invite you to please pick up one of these and not use this as a Sunday just not to go, but to come to the lake, to be with your church family in a little more relaxed atmosphere, to worship God outside and to have a wonderful time. I remind you that we have prayer for 30 minutes in our chapel every week, and that we're getting ready to come up on a whole push for the fall with a whole series of Bible studies. We're going to have disciple one, disciple two, maybe disciple three. There'll be an information meeting next Sunday evening. I'm going to be teaching a class on Wednesday nights, which we go through the whole Bible in 10 weeks, small bits at a time, so that people who've not studied the Bible before can have a simple introduction to the large story of Scripture. Our Wednesday evening festivities, beginning with a meal and classes, begin on August the 19th. And on August the 23rd, our special missionary, Amanda Scott, who is our link with the Lamb Institute, will be here in both services. And some of you ask where Lori is. We had a medical crisis with her mother this week, and she flew to Charlottesville, Virginia on Tuesday. We'll be back tomorrow night, and we thank you for your prayers. On our witness stand today is Phil Saunders to talk about summer youth ministry, and his whole family's up here. So if you like the kid, come up and tell his mom and dad after the service. Phil?
Good morning.
Morning.
I want to give a brief thank you to everyone for supporting the youth ministry this summer, both prayerfully and financially. They were both very much needed and both very much appreciated. Just for a summer update, for those of you who kind of may feel out of the loop, this summer we've done a lot. We've packed in a lot of trips and events and activities. But they've all been very successful. Starting with our mission trip to Nashville in July, we went through Radius Camps to Nashville, Tennessee, and worked at St. Luke's Community House. There we mulched playgrounds, we wrapped diapers, we delivered meals to shut-ins, and we served a little time in their preschool there. We then moved into Big Stuff down in Panama City Beach, Florida, which was 2 weeks ago. With Big Stuff Ministries. The theme there that week was We Are, and touching base on different aspects of who we are, culminating in the kind of overall theme of we are God's masterpiece and we are His. We heard speakers Jamie Dickens and Stuart Hall, who were fabulous, top-notch speakers, and we even got the opportunity to go snorkeling in the Gulf, which was a lot of fun. This past week, we had the opportunity to do a local service project at Rice Elementary. We had 10 students sacrifice their day and come hang out with us at the elementary school, and we painted their cafeteria, we moved some furniture, did a little classroom organizing, and had a lot of fun in the process. Coming up, we have our Rope Guys Retreat. Rope stands for Rite of Passage Experience, and it's a program that we started last summer. And it really kind of dives deeper into the idea of what it means to be a man in faith and a man who follows Christ. And so we have some sort of spiritual disciplines built into some sort of physical challenge. And that is coming up August 12th through 15th. Any interested guys, grade 6 through 12th, can sign up, see me, and we'll get you on the list. Sign up before next Sunday, preferably, so final planning can happen. If you visit the fellowship hall, you will see a very beautifully handcrafted box that Spencer, our youth intern, designed himself and hand-decorated. And it says, "No child wet behind." And that is kind of a local service thing that the youth are doing now. We're doing a diaper drive. And we are raising diapers, sizes 1 through 6. Half of them will stay here in Greenwood, and half of them will go back to St. Luke's Community House in Nashville. And that is just to kind of keep that partnership and relationship with them growing. You all, after the service today, will have the opportunity, if you would like, to take a tour of the new and improved youth wing. Over the summer, there have been a lot of kind of renovations done to the youth room, to my office, to Hannah and Heidi's office, and we want to show it off. We want to show off our hard work and our design skills. So after the service, if you want to meet me up front, we'll take you guys on a quick tour of the youth wing. My mission today is twofold, one of which to update you guys on the summer, and second, to give you the opportunity with me to recognize a new friend. He is someone who has not been here very long, but has made an incredibly huge impact on the youth ministry here and on me personally. This summer, Main Street had the wonderful opportunity to serve as a training post for youth ministry, which is not something a lot of churches can say. Our summer youth intern, Spencer Lucas, is completing his last week with us. He came with an impressive resume from the Citadel and a servant's heart. He dove right in, pouring into the students here and fulfilling any and every assignment given to him, even if it was something mundane and something I thought of off the cusp just to have him do something. Whether it was leading Sunday school, moving huge loads of mulch in Nashville, painting walls of the youth room, wrangling his girlfriend Catherine into hanging out with middle schoolers and high schoolers at a lock-in, staying up until 2 a.m., or talking life goals over chips and salsa at Laha, I could always count on Spencer's dependability, his professionalism, and most of all, friendship. Spencer, on behalf of myself, the youth families, and the congregation as a whole, I want to say thank you for your service, for investing your time, your energy, and your heart into this ministry and into these students. Know that you and Catherine are always welcome back here with open arms, and that you can count on Main Street to fully support you in your future adventures. Thank you.
Spencer will be second in command at the Citadel this year, so if you go down there, he won't look like a youth minister, he'll look like an army officer. One of the funniest stories is when he first got here, I was sitting with he and Phil, and every time Phil said something to him, he looked at him and said, "Yes, sir." And Phil said, "You don't have to say yes, sir to me," and he said, "Yes, sir." It was a wonderful cross-cultural moment, and we're blessed that Spencer's been with us. I'm going to ask the children now to come forward and join Ms. Susan Pinkney up front, right here in the middle for our children's time. So children, come on down and have a seat. I think Susan's got a microphone.
Good morning. I have a question for you. Have your parents ever asked you to clean your room? Let me see the hands of those who've been asked to do that. Yeah, I bet everybody has been asked to do that, huh? Okay, well, when you open the door to go into your room to clean it, do you sometimes think, "Oh no, where do I start? Is it such a mess that sometimes you feel that way? You don't quite know where to start cleaning your room. And you feel like, oh, I really need some help." Do you ever go back and ask Mom to help you get started? Does she do it? Does she help you? Sometimes. Okay, well, that is exactly the way Jesus felt one time when he was out walking around, teaching, healing people, preaching. There were so many people that Jesus felt kind of like you do when you have to clean that room. There were so many people in need that he did not know quite where to begin. There were people that needed to be healed. There were people that needed to be told that God loved them. There were people who were lonely and needed Jesus in their life. And, you know, there were just so many people that Jesus felt like he could not meet their needs. So he got his disciples together and he said, "We need more helpers, more disciples to help go to people and tell them of God's love for them and to be their friend and to talk with them, spend time with them, and just help them to feel God's love." So what I want you to do is to think of somebody maybe in Sunday school class that looks maybe like they are a little sad, or maybe they need a friend. Maybe this is their first Sunday visiting here, or especially when you go back to school in about 2 weeks, is it? Don't you go back in about 2 weeks? There's probably somebody in your classroom who is new that needs a friend, and maybe somebody that just needs somebody to be a buddy. Do you think that Jesus still wants help for us to reach out to people? Do you think he wants you to help him? I think he does. I definitely think he still wants you to help. Even though you're children, you can be a big help. Okay, now when school starts in a couple of weeks, I want you to think about that. Think about that lonely person in your class that maybe you could be a friend to and you could help. Okay, let's bow our heads for a prayer. Dear Jesus, we want to help you love others. Help us to be friends to those who may be sad or alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
If the congregation will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see there a sheet titled "The General Rules of the Methodist Church." These are part of our doctrinal standards, but they are ignored because we no longer have class meetings. Methodism was never intended to be a church. We were a college ministry at Oxford, and we were a renewal movement within the church of which the Queen is the head, which is the Church of England. Charles and John Wesley lived and died Anglican ministers. It's only because of the Revolutionary War and the sending home of English clergy that Mr. Wesley allowed us to form a church in America in 1784. The strength of Methodism was its message of God's grace and its strict military organization. Wesley presumed that his members were baptized communing members of the Church of England, and that they got together once a week on Thursday evenings for a society meeting and class meeting. Every class had a lay leader of about 10 to 12 people. And he met you as a group once a week to ask embarrassing questions like, "How is it with your soul? And have you sinned this week? And how were you rescued?" And not only did you meet once a week in a class, the class leader was required to come by your home or workplace once a week and see if you were living out your Christian witness. Now, is it any wonder 100 years ago, 150 years, when we got rid of the class meeting and went to Sunday school, that we lost our sense of discipline? Now, I want you to read the first part of this on your own. It started with some people coming to Wesley and say, "We want to be saved." And he put them in a group. And I do want to read to you from out the middle down, "That it may be the more easily discerned whether they are indeed working out their own salvation, Each society is divided into smaller companies called classes, according to their respective places of abode. So it's geographically oriented because people didn't have cars. You had to walk to your class meeting. There are about 12 persons in a class, one of whom is styled the leader. It is his duty, number one, to see each person in his class once a week at least in order to inquire how their souls prosper, to advise, reprove, comfort, exhort as occasion may require, to receive what they are willing to give towards the relief of the preachers, the church, and the poor. Imagine some Methodist lay leader showing up at your workplace at lunch, at the lunch counter, and in the ear, and in the sight of everyone saying, "John, how's your soul doing this week? I've noticed you were lack at the class meeting. We must do better next time, and can I receive your offering for the poor?" To meet the ministers and stewards of the society once a week in order to inform the minister of any that are sick or any that walk disorderly will not be reproved. To pay the stewards what they have received for their several classes in the week preceding. So the class leaders were accountable to the ministers and stewards, so the minister could go visit the sick and bring official correction on drunkards and the immoral and people that were not living as true Methodist Christians. So our system was disciplined from top to bottom. And if you did not conform, you were dismissed. You were still a member of the Church of England, but you were not a member of the Methodist Renewal Group any longer. There was only one condition previously required of those who desire admission into these societies, a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins. But wherever this is really fixed in the soul, it will be shown by its fruits. I wonder, as the culture becomes more and more hostile to Christian faith as it has been practiced, if we will not have to recover some of the disciplines of the early Methodists in order to strengthen people to be able to survive and thrive in a post-Christian culture.
Thank you.
I heard that anthem before the service, and I told them if any cracks appeared in the plaster, that I hope we could have an orderly exit from the church. If you'll take out your scripture sheet. I can't tell you all that's here. It's an amazing passage where Matthew has gathered together a density of miracle stories to show that Jesus is victor over disease, death, blindness, and demons, and he wants to include us in his work. The first block of miracles is followed by a publicity report in red, verse 26. The healing of two blind men is followed by a second publicity report in verse 31. A third block of healing is followed by a long report that gives us Jesus' method. And it ends with an appeal to Jesus that we pray for more disciples. While Jesus was thus speaking, then behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rode and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the tassels of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall be saved." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a tumult, he said, "Depart, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at Jesus. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly charged them, "See that no one knows it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a mute demoniac was brought to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Reverend Jonas Nightingale is Elmer Gantry for a new generation, a fast-talking, slick, tent revival evangelist who rakes in money deceiving audiences with staged miracles. But then the unexpected happens. A crippled teenage boy is healed at one of his rallies, and Reverend Jonas Nightingale is shaken to the core. Leap of Faith is the film, and Reverend Jonas is played by none other than Steve Martin. It's a movie about fraud and faith, about the human craving for divine displays, about God's surprising mercy and the call to repentance. The night after the last rally, Jonas enters the empty gospel tent to stare up at a giant crucifix of Jesus. "Hey, boss, remember me? I got a question. Why'd you make so many suckers?" He then turns to the chairs and mimics his own preaching style. "You may say that love never ends, and I say that loving never stops. You say the meek inherit the earth, and I say that the meek can only count on getting the short end of the stick. You say, is there one among you pure in heart? And I say, no." A voice comes out of the darkness. Jonas turns to see the teenage boy whose leg was healed. "Hello, Boyd. Why aren't you out signing autographs or dancing with some pretty girl? Well, sir, I want to know when you plan to leave town. Leave? A couple days, I guess. I wanted to know if I could go with you. I could earn my keep. Aren't you a little old to be running away with the circus kid? It's not that. You've made me walk again. A lot of people tried but couldn't. Hold it, kid. I had nothing to do with your walking. Sure you did. Everybody saw it. Look, kid, I run a show here, strictly for suckers. I've been pulling one kind of scam or other since I was your age. And you, kid, are the genuine article. Are you saying you think you're a fake, Mr. Jonas? I know I'm a fake. What difference does it make if you get the job done? Jonas leans forward. Kid, it makes all the difference in the world. At the film's end, Jonas quits his life as a con artist healing evangelist. A boy was healed, and a huckster repented. And I don't know which is the greater miracle. And it's a great film. Several years ago, the Pew Research did a national survey that found that 79% of Americans believe in miracles. 68% believe in angels and demons. 58% pray daily outside religious services. 34% have experienced or witnessed a divine healing of an illness or an injury. One out of three Americans. And here's the really interesting fact. One in five self-described American atheists, whose main tenet is to reject belief in God, say they believe in God or a universal spirit. On the week before Christmas in 2004, the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York conducted a national standardized poll of 1,100 physicians on the subject of miracles. Physicians believing that miracles have occurred in the past, 74%. Physicians believing miracles can occur today, 73%. But the most surprising result of the survey is that a majority of doctors surveyed in this blind poll, fully 55%, said they have seen treatment results in their patients they would consider to be miraculous. For all our supposed skepticism, we are a culture that is wide open to divine activity. Now, there is fraud out there, and there is easy believism, and there is hucksterism, and it is the job of skepticism to rule that out. But there's too much positive evidence to ignore once the wheat and chaff are separated. In the Christian worldview, the physical world is not all that we deal with. We are surrounded by an invisible realm in which we all have interaction, and not all of it is friendly. Thus, Jesus encounters with Satan and the demons he treated as vermin. The invisible God and the invisible world of spirits, good and evil, do not keep a polite distance from human affairs. The world is not just wound up like a clock with God watching it run down. It is not just a closed system. There is regularity in nature, what we call scientific law. And we are grateful for the technology. But there is also in history the unexpected, the singular, the quirky, the surprise. Calvin Miller calls it an unpredictable God in a predictable world. Simply put, if it's already happened in history, then it is not impossible. The deep structures of the world have not changed. The character of our involved God has not changed. And there simply is no Christian faith worth knowing without a God who acts upon people and acts upon the world. The designer of the design has all the passwords and all the keys to work upon creation or from its deepest level. Now, for about 100 years in America, it was fashionable in mainline churches not to talk much about the power of Jesus. Or to say they were allegories or parables, or Jesus was just a man of his time and adapted to the needs. And what we really need to focus on is the ethical teaching of Jesus, what he taught us to do. But with Jesus, those two are inseparable. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. He teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and it is immediately followed by 10 spectacular miracles. The same one who said, the meek shall inherit the earth, took the meek and healed them. With Jesus, the word of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom go together. Jesus is not just a noble, ethical teacher who had the guts to die for his cause. He is God the Son at ground level, traveling around Galilee, saying the most unbelievable things and doing the most unbelievable things. Now, I've been a pastor for 38 years, and I tell you, without the gifts and powers of the Holy Spirit, the church is impotent. Good advice and human zeal and pop psychology and good doctrine and management are not enough. And the reason is, we are up against embedded forces of destruction and distortion and deceit that are greater than us all. Sin and evil are rearranging themselves into new forms, but they have not yet been eliminated. And for all of its flaws and faults, the church is still the handmaid of Jesus Christ. But if He does not put fresh bread in our hands, we have nothing to give people. And so we have four Gospels that show Jesus as a healer. At His touch, illness was displaced. When He spoke to conditions, things changed. In His presence, people were immersed in the loving presence of God, and things changed. No one doubted something was happening. The people said, it's the Messiah. He's finally here. The Pharisees said, there is power, but it's coming from somewhere else. He's in cahoots with the devil. He's a false prophet, and he deserved to die. Nobody thought to say nothing was happening, because it was clear things were happening. The question is, where does it come from? Our scholars tell us that Matthew was a second version of Mark. It was probably finally composed in the mid-80s of the first century, about 50 or 55 years after Jesus. I suspect that in the 70s and 80s of the first century in Galilee, there were still hundreds of people whom you could have interviewed that told you how Jesus healed them or their family 50 years before. We could do that for 1965. Why couldn't they do it 50 years before Matthew? And if you had gone in as a reporter into Galilee or Nazareth or Capernaum and lined people up and done one-on-one interviews, after 10 or 12 interviews, you would have come to an initial conclusion, and that is that these people are not in collusion. They've not gotten together to blow smoke at me. These are individualized memory stories validated by people, and something happened. So when Matthew wrote his gospel, there were still people in Syria who had had encounters with Jesus and after the service could tell you about what happened. The most amazing thing about Jesus is not his miracles, is that he was always open to being interrupted. He was teaching when this synagogue ruler came and said, I hear you doing this wild stuff and my daughter's dead. Please come to my house. So Jesus goes, and on the way there, a woman sneaks up behind him and touches his garment. Now, her faith is a little bit superstitious. She thinks if she can touch the blue thread in the tassel at the corner of his prayer shawl, which is a reminder of the Word of God, that something will happen. And it did. And he turned and claimed her as his daughter and told her that it was faith that had brought her near. So his interruption was interrupted, and when he got to Jairus' house, he heard the wailers, because you bury somebody by the afternoon, and so you bring in the professional mourners, and Matthew says they were playing the flutes and the dirges, and everyone was mourning, and Jesus walks up with the word from God. And he says, y'all can, go punch out. The funeral's over. This girl's not dead, but sleeping. And they took their flutes out of their mouths and they laughed at Jesus. Because these people knew what dead people looked like. They were mourners. They worked for the funeral homes. They were experts at death. But Jesus had a word from God, and he took her hand and lifted her up. Jesus shares in the full authority of God over disease and over death. Jesus takes on all the enemies of the human race. He takes on disease and on death, and he takes over demons, and he takes over depression, and he takes over everything that makes life less than human. And even in our world, there are reports of spectacular events, which when investigated and weighed by the normal canons of historical criticism, turn out to be valid. Now, the church doesn't control them. There's no technique to make them happen. We are never more helpless than when we gently touch a person and pray. But I'll tell you, when I sit down in the homes of chronic alcoholics who can't stop drinking and are killing themselves, and when I visit in the mental health units where people are torn up by schizophrenia, and when I sit down with men in their 60s and 70s and 80s who've been fooling around for so long and treating women like trash that they've become hardened to sin, and they laugh at me, there's no amount of reasoning or theology or apologetics or verses from the Bible, even about judgment, that I can shoot at them that will break off of them the bondage. Only the power of Jesus Christ can wake their dead consciences and give them a hunger for Christ and an inward satisfaction that is greater than the call of alcohol or immorality. We must have a recovery of the power of God, not because of hucksterism, because we begin to walk with Jesus and are open to the powers of the Spirit, and we learn how to operate again as kingdom people who welcome all the vast knowledge of medicine and science. I mean, this past week my mother called me and she couldn't talk because she was weeping. I thought someone had died. It wasn't that someone had died, it's that my mother had been raised from the dead. She's had cancer four times, lymphoma. And she just got a report that her total body scan was clean. There was no cancer. And she called me and we wept in joy over the fact that at almost age 86, she got a new lease on life. It was a happy phone call. Can you imagine the joy of when Jesus lifted up that girl? Or when that woman had that gynecological bleeding that stopped and she could go back to her family? Or how about the two blind guys? Or the man who couldn't talk? And Matthew has assembled these stories to say, Jesus runs the world. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over uncleanness. He's Lord over disease. He's Lord over blindness. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over everything that makes and keeps human life less than human and that grinds people down in the dirt. And I'm telling you folks, I'm seeing so many people that through their own actions and the actions of others have been ground down into the dirt. And if I'm too important to be interrupted by them, and if you're too important to be interrupted by them, then you were too important. And if you want to live a nice, tidy, organized life, please don't follow Jesus. What does Jesus see when he looks over Greenwood? Same thing he saw then. He sees people who are harassed and helpless and don't have a good shepherd Jesus or a local shepherd like me who will come to see you who's not on a TV screen. Jesus sees fields. Sometimes when I was at Hartsville, a lot of wheat, and sometimes when I got discouraged, I'd go out in the country and I'd park beside a ripe wheat field. You know, the new ones with the short stalk and the heavy heads. I would just go park beside a 100-acre wheat field and I'd get out and I'd watch it. You know, it's amazing when the wind hits that wheat field and it just waves. And I say, Lord, your world is like a ripe wheat field. And I don't see many combines, Lord. Do you know how ripe Greenwood is for people who draw near and love and touch and are kind and through whom the power of God occasionally operates in startling and unpredictable ways? I feel like a fool every day because I'm pointing to kingdom realities I cannot deliver. But there is one who did deliver them. And maybe if we walk with him and open ourselves to the Spirit and his gifts and learn simple, gentle ways to pray with people, we might see a restoration of some of the power without which faith will not survive. And I've seen just enough of it in my life that at age 62, I'm hungry for more. I can't tell you how hungry I am. The amazing thing about Fanny Crosby is that she was blind. And 3 years after the Civil War ended, when men in every town had missing arms and legs, she wrote a hymn. And it's a plea from a broke soul, a tormented body, that as Jesus passes by, he'd not forget me. And he hadn't forgotten you. And I want you to stand and sing this hymn with me as a prayer, not for other people, but for you and your needs. Please stand. Thank you for your generous and faithful tithes and offerings. And our ushers are prepared to receive this week's gifts, and you may be seated. If you will please turn to page 18 and join me at musical setting B of the Great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is a right and good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord.
Holy, holy, holy Lord.
God of power and might.
God of power and might.
Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ, offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen, amen, amen,
amen, amen, amen.
And now, with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As Methodists, we have an open communion table, meaning that all baptized Christians of any denomination are welcome here. If you are not a baptized Christian and want to do business with Jesus Christ, you also are welcome. But please notify me after the service so I can prepare you for baptism. There'll be two serving stations here on each side, and the ushers will guide you. If you will take your right hand and put your left in it and form a throne, when you come forward, extend it, and they will put the bread there. You will dip it in the cup. You come by the center aisles and return by the side aisles. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers will guide you to the Lord's table, and you may be seated. I saw something extraordinarily beautiful this week. One afternoon at 2 o'clock at the Greenwood Genetics Center, Iris Carolina and her daughter were there in the auditorium. And Dr. Steve Skinner asked all the staff and all the technicians and all the PhDs in genetics to fill the auditorium and to see little Carolinita with Rett syndrome and to hear her mother talk about her faith and how grateful she was. And in broken English and a beautiful smile, she wrapped love around that room. And to watch Dr. Skinner interview her with such care and kindness, and for our church and ministry to be partnered there, was an extraordinary parable for me of the blending of all that is beautiful and good and hopeful about science with the high-touch ministry of the church, and love and ministry and care. And if you could have sensed the spirit in that place, it was just dead silence as she talked about her journey and how it landed here. And the strange providence of God to get Dr. Skinner to Honduras and all those people gathered around that beautiful little broken girl. And I just tell you, for me it was sitting on the back row, it was just a kingdom moment. And I hope you have kingdom moments where you sense God breaking through the barriers of our world to pipe love to people through all the different channels. Our service will end with the singing of a gospel hymn. And at the end, if you would like to be prayed for, a simple prayer. I'll be up here to anoint you with oil on the forehead and pray a simple prayer for whatever your need is. But I hope that lots of you will come over and speak to Spencer and thank him for his summer's duty and pray for him at the Citadel and come thank Phil and Heidi and then go with them. They spent lots of hours redecorating the whole upstairs, and you need to see what a beautiful facility that you have provided. So please stand for him, 536.
Thank you.
Kit Atkins, would you please present yourself at the rail? Kit, come forward. She's been praying for the whole service. And I'm going to invite Kit down to come on down and pray with me with anybody that needs prayer. We have enacted today the most ancient of Christian rituals. We have praised Jesus Christ. We have waited on His Word. And He has spoken to us and fed us. And that's blessing enough until we gather again next Sunday. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said,